For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's go back and study a little bit more in the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we're going to read the next part. We're still in chapter 1, where Jesus steps out and begins. Now, last week we talked about John the Baptist, and we saw, the last thing we read was his statement that after me, I came with some, you know, baptizing you with water, but after me, this one will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so if you were here, we learned that John really stands for the Old Testament, and he matches the Old Testament in the sense that he signifies what we need. He symbolizes what we need. That's a lot of what the Old Testament does. Jesus stands for the New Testament, and he doesn't symbolize what we need. He actually gives what we need. So in the New Testament, we often find that the relationship of these two is that one is the shadow and one is the reality. One is the picture of what's coming and the other is what's actually coming. In those days, we read in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So quite an inauguration to the public ministry of Christ here. Matthew adds some interesting details to this. That's Mark's whole account of it, so it's very brief. In Matthew, they add that when Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him at first, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you're going to be baptized by me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him, and that's when the other thing happened. It raises some interesting questions when you think about it. Why was Jesus baptized? Because if you remember when we studied last week on John the Baptist, this baptism he was doing was a baptism that stood for the repentance from sin. And so it almost creates the picture here that Jesus has come out to repent for his sins. And of course, that's not the reason that he came out. And, you know, it's interesting. John, at this point, we'll see later, did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know that yet. So why did he say, "Well, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me"? Probably because of the reputation for his righteous and godly life that Jesus had, and John was well aware that, you know, he was a sinner and felt like it would be more appropriate for Jesus to baptize him. But really, there are probably some pretty good reasons why Jesus went through with this baptism, why, as he says, this will fulfill all righteousness for us to do this. In the first place, by being baptized by John, he's identifying with the believing remnant in Israel. Coming out, you know, with the people who are really into following God and saying, you know, "I'm with these people." Secondly, kings in the Old Testament are always anointed by a prophet. Every legitimate king in Israel was anointed by one of the prophets. And so what we have here in this baptism is really the last prophet anointing the last king. Jesus is King Messiah. And of course, he hasn't fully taken possession of his kingdom today, but that part's coming. His anointing from the Old Testament style prophet happened at his baptism. A third reason that's made clear is that this was helpful as an act of revelation to John the Baptist. He explains this for us in the book of John, chapter 1. He says there, speaking of John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. This is after he baptized him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Not that Jesus was born before John. John was born before Jesus. He means the pre-existence of Christ here, that he had always existed and was incarnated into humanity. He says, "I did not recognize him." I didn't know who he was. "But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remaining upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize, God, had said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes by the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So even though John and Jesus knew each other before this, John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah until he baptized him and saw the Spirit come down. And that was, he was like, oh man, so it's you. And that was the first time he realized who Jesus really was. Interesting. So at his baptism then, through this act of revelation, John, the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament sequence, going all the way back to the time of Moses, hands the baton over to Jesus Christ. And the new covenant now is inaugurated. This is why later, when some of John's own followers were complaining to him that Jesus was baptizing more people than John was, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John knew that he had come to finish something and hand it over to the next phase of God's program, God's plan of the ages, and that was Jesus Christ. And so his part was over. John lived a hard life and was given some really rough duty. From this point, he drifted down, increasingly obscure, and eventually was arrested by Herod. And this is when the thing happened with Herod's wife's daughter, his stepdaughter, Salome, demanded John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so, hard duty for John. Of course, Jesus had some hard duty of his own, too, right? His duty wasn't too easy either. Anyway, after being baptized then, Jesus strides forward, and the first thing he does is faces his enemy in a series of temptations in the desert. Mark says in Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And that's all Mark has to say about it. So, again, very succinct. Mark really doesn't like to dwell on things too long. And I couldn't stand the idea of going over this story without saying any more than that about it. So I figured, why not just compare some of what Mark says to the other Gospels on this one as well. Here's the first question for us. Why would Jesus do this? Why is this his first move? Now that the Spirit has announced and publicly proclaimed him to be the Messiah, why is the first thing he does walk away from everyone out into the wilderness and mixes it up with Satan? Well, biblically, we understand that Satan is in control of the world system. As John puts it in his epistle, 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I hope you realize that. A lot of people are confused on this point. I hear people talking about, you know, how kind of the impression that God is the one that's orchestrating everything here on earth. That if there's a car accident, people will say, well, who knows what God's purposes are. And the thought seems to be, well, God caused that accident for some reason. We don't know what. That's a pretty mistaken view. You know, that's not what the Bible says. Now, the day is coming when God will run the world. And it's going to be very different when he does than what we see here today. Who's really running the world? The enemy of God, according to the Bible. He's called the God of this world. And he holds people in his grip. He hates human beings and loves to set humans against each other and see them destroy each other. This is just the grist for his mill. Destruction of those whom God loves, people, is really exciting to the enemy of God, the evil one. Satan is real. You know, people have trouble believing in Satan sometimes. I guess I did too when I was a new Christian. But the more you think about it, you know, if God is real, Satan must be real too. Otherwise, you know, if there isn't some sort of an evil source, a spiritual source for evil in the world, then where is it all coming from? It seems like it would be coming from God. Think about the brothers Karamazov, where atheist brother finally comes to faith in God, and the reason was not that he was finally convinced that God was real, it was really that he was convinced that Satan was real. And he says, don't you see, if Satan is real, then God must be real too. And that was his gateway to faith. Anyway, if we believe the Bible at all, Satan is not just an abstraction of human selfishness or something like that, but a being who deceives the world and opposes God. And so Jesus is really invading this world system held in the grip of Satan and plans to take it over and take it back to God's ownership again. That's in his mission. And so when Jesus and Satan collide like this out in the wilderness, it's a very interesting event. And it contains lots of principles, the way things work in the spiritual realm, that I think have a lot of application directly for us today. Let's look through this through the perspective of the Gospel of Luke. Luke talks about this event in chapter 4, where we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after being baptized and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days he was being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And Satan said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And so there's three temptations discussed here, and I think there are probably three classes or types of temptations that were launched at Christ. Turn out to be very typical of the kind of work that Satan does. This one's kind of interesting here. You know, what's wrong with eating bread? Is this really even a temptation to sin at all? I mean, if you have miraculous powers and you're hungry and there's a stone there, why not turn it into bread? What's so bad about that? Well, this really has to do with the issue of autonomy and dependency. Autonomy means self-rule. I make the decisions. I run my life. And dependency means I depend on God for that and I follow his leadership. I recognize that my opinion on what should happen in my life is often pretty mistaken. And I need the guidance of God in my life. Most human sin at its root grows out of this attitude of autonomy, of not wanting to have to be under the leadership of God. And so Jesus is kind of the antithesis of that. He lived his life in complete dependency on God at all times. Listen to what he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, 19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in a like manner. Or in chapter 8, he says, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. We learn later in the New Testament that Jesus, at the time of his incarnation, emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He gave up the use of his divine attributes. And Jesus' life was actually lived as a man. This was important. This was necessary. Part of the rules that govern the spiritual principles of intermediation and priestliness and sacrifice. It's kind of complicated. The whole thing isn't even explained to us. But like Hebrews 2:14, and really the whole section in Hebrews explains, Jesus had to live as a man in all respects in order to qualify to be a priest for us and an interceder with God. And so this is one of the great sacrifices that Jesus made, was that he completely subordinated himself to God. He gave up the use of his divine attributes, not that he wasn't divine anymore. He had his attributes, but he never used them or relied on them. And people wonder, well, how could he do miracles and stuff like that? Well, you know, the later people in the New Testament also did miracles. In fact, Jesus said to his followers, all the things that you've seen me do and greater things than these you will do. And every class of miracle that Jesus performed was later duplicated by his followers and can still be duplicated today through prayer. In other words, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit is every bit as powerful as anyone needs it to be. But that's the way Jesus lived. In this situation, what really is happening here is that Satan is kind of launching a thought into Jesus' mind. Think how hungry you are. Think how long you've been out here. The Spirit led you out here, and God isn't taking care of you at all. You know, where's the food? Come on. Give it up. God isn't going to come through. It's time to take matters into your own hands. You know, use your common sense and solve this problem. You know you can do it. And so he calls on Christ by this taking matters into his own hands to depart in a fairly subtle way, in a morally neutral way, but to depart from the leadership of God in his life. Jesus' attitude is, if I'm supposed to eat bread, then God would have it here, okay? If he hasn't provided it, then I'm not going to make it happen. When you really think about this temptation, it's very subtle because it isn't obviously wrong what he's asking him to do. And yet, the discernment that Jesus has, particularly as seen in the scripture he cites, this one, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The whole verse, which he may have quoted the whole thing at the time, says, this is Moses reminding the people that God humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this comes from that period where the children of Israel were out there in that wilderness. They couldn't grow gardens. They couldn't raise livestock. This desert is extremely barren. I mean, it's really desert with a capital D. There's nothing out there. And so they were in a position of complete dependency on God. They would either starve or God would have to feed them. And God provided this miraculous substance called manna. And so people were able to eat out there. And this was supposed to teach them something, which is God will provide for your needs. If you have a need, you can trust that God will take care of it for you. Even if you have to wait and he doesn't do it on your schedule or in your way, God will come through. And as Paul puts it in the Philippians, my God will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. Well, so this was really a lesson in depending on God and his provision for our lives, wasn't it? Very appropriate scripture for Jesus to cite. And he's basically putting himself in line with this here. And so the question then comes up for us as well. This is actually relevant to us, even though hardly any of us have ever been tempted to turn stones into bread. We are, in fact, tempted to not depend on God and to take matters into our own hands. You know, a person may well feel, well, I just feel the need for love in my life. And I've pleaded to God about this, but I'm still in need. And so I'm going to solve this problem myself. And we step outside of God's provision. It can happen in many different areas, financially, where we just stop depending on God and start to take it upon ourselves to solve our own problems in an autonomous way. We find ourselves in one area after another struggling to meet our needs. And then if you're like me, you'll be in this struggle to make things work out and to get what you feel you need, only maybe days or even weeks into it to stop to realize, you know, I haven't even touched base with God on this at all. I'm operating completely and autonomously here. And it's a major problem. In the book of Proverbs, we read in chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. That's the way of God. Daily, hourly acknowledgement of God, not striking off in our own direction. It's really an attitude that has to be cultivated in the Christian life. We're just not this way naturally at all. And it can be quite a struggle too, particularly when you feel like God should have come through by now. I'm tired of waiting. But if you're into God, you're into waiting. Okay? And God does come through, but there are key reasons why he will call upon us to wait at times, and lessons that we can learn by that we can learn no other way. And so that's the nature of this first temptation, and it's well worth thinking about, particularly for those of us who have a relationship with God. Am I prepared to trust God to meet my needs or not?
Or am I trusting myself to meet my needs? That's autonomy. That's a sin. There's a second temptation mentioned. He led Jesus up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world for the moment of time. And the devil said to him, I'll give all this domain to you and its glory. Matthew adds the point that, you know, all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory he showed him. For it has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Well, so this one's a little more crass. And yet, this vision, I mean, I've traveled around in the world. I've seen some beautiful things in this world. This world's got some beauty, all right. Of course, you got to look at it kind of quick, or else you start to see a lot of the problems that are right under the surface there. But there is beauty and glory when we think of the world system. And also, though, here's a crucial point. Why had Jesus come? Was to reclaim that kingdom for God. And so here it's being offered to him at a very low price. He could basically accomplish his whole mission, and all he had to do to accomplish it was just a very momentary compromise with evil. And then, you know, his mission would be accomplished. Certainly, a lot easier this path than the cross, which he knew was the real path that he would have to pursue, the ultimate in self-sacrifice and an agonizing end. To bypass that, get the result that you need. This is really kind of like pragmatism, isn't it? You get the result that's a good result, and maybe you have to go to some illegitimate means to get it. Pretty tempting. Jesus answers him, it is written, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God only. And so, we have a picture then of doing God's work in the way of the world. That's really, you know, kind of the picture that I see here. It's like the goal that we have is the goals of God. But we're going to cheat and do something morally wrong to get there. You see this a lot in modern Christianity, as a matter of fact. The church, I think, is plagued by this. A lot of the church in the modern world is more focused on Madison Avenue techniques to draw people in than they are in teaching the Word of God. You'll see churches today competing with other churches for transfers, recent studies have shown that over 90% of the growth in growing churches in America come as a result of believers from area churches transferring into the growing church from the other church. And you know, that's not what God sent us here to do. We're supposed to be having an impact in the non-Christian community here. We're supposed to be taking Christ to people who don't know Him. That's the growth of the kingdom. But how tempting it is, this book I've read recently, which I would highly recommend, interesting read. It's called Stealing Sheep, the Church's Hidden Problem with Transfer Growth. And it's by a guy named Chadwick, who's a D-Min graduate from Fuller Seminary. And he shows that a lot of the megachurch movement in America is almost entirely based on just sucking Christians from other churches. Nothing is being done as far as the kingdom of God's concerned. And it's so tempting because you can beef up and grow this huge church so easily that way. And the church does it all the time. A lot of churches are prepared to cut down the message that we're given in the Bible. You know, some aspects of the message that God gives us, frankly, are not that popular with our culture. That's not what they want to hear. And so, for the sake of expanding the church, many church leaders are prepared to say, well, we just won't talk about that part. We just won't teach that part. This is what the emergent church movement does, in my opinion. They've argued that, you know, the plain, objective, straightforward truth given in Scripture is not popular with postmodern thinkers, so we'll just adapt the Christian message to the postmodern framework. And we just won't talk about objective truth anymore. We'll just talk about an inner experience, a mystical experience with Christ instead, because people like that better. I think they're succumbing to this very sin that Satan is tempting Christ to do. The goal is good, to reach postmodern people, but the method is dishonest. It's false, and that's a compromise with evil. Legalism is this way as well. Why is it that so many churches are so legalistic today, controlling for pragmatic reasons? They just feel like, you know, it may not be exactly biblical, but what we're doing here is important enough that people have to be controlled somehow. And so we're just going to preach law. And it's really pragmatism. That's what it is. What would happen if we taught pure grace in our church? Some leaders think to themselves. Well, whatever happens, I guess, would be the will of God, right? I mean, that's what he teaches. And we should be faithful to teach that, even if it costs us. There's a lot of things like that that we face as those who speak for God in our world. So this temptation hits very close to home, actually. Then there's a third temptation. In this one, Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you." So Satan is saying, "It is written now." He can do that too. Let's see. Now, if you are the Son of God. Well, that's a funny way to start this, isn't it? Satan knew who he was. If he didn't know he was the Son of God, why is he chasing him around out in the wilderness like this? Why is he offering him the whole world if he'll just bow to him? He knows perfectly well who he is. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that even at 12 years old when he told his parents at the temple, "I have to be about my Father's business." He knew from day one who he was. So, you know, what's the appeal in this? If the two of them know perfectly well what's, you know, who Christ is and his identity, obviously, and why come to the pinnacle of the temple? Probably because that's where the multitudes were. This was one of the most crowded places in Jerusalem. What would happen if you leapt off of here and angels caught you before you hit the ground? That would be excellent publicity. And he reads on, Satan does in the Old Testament, "And on their hands they will bear you up so that you might not strike your foot against a stone." The citation's partially appropriate because this is foretelling that God will protect his anointed one, the Messiah, with angels if necessary. And so, yeah. Now Satan, though, quoting scripture. You know, up till now it's been Jesus saying, it is written, and battering Satan back with the truth of God, but all of a sudden Satan's coming in, it's written. And we realize, you know, Satan knows the Bible. In fact, he's been studying it much longer than any of us here. He can come up with excellent biblical citations. He's quite good at this, really. And this is one of the ways that he can steer believers away from the truth, is by using their own text in a somewhat distorted way. Of course, Jesus knew the whole Bible, and so he wasn't vulnerable to this kind of proof texting. You know, you can get certain texts if you just take that text by itself. They could lead to one impression. But against the backdrop of the whole counsel of God and the scriptures, there's no way you could understand it that way, right? And then so Jesus comes back with, you know, a reminder of the what else Scripture says. That's what we need to be able to do as well, is that we need to be able to learn to interpret the Bible in the context of the whole counsel of God, not just to learn some proof text, some memory verses. It's inadequate. If we want the Bible to guard us and empower us the way it did Jesus in this confrontation, we have to learn what it teaches. And that means right through the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, and have a balanced perspective of Scripture. Jesus comes back and says, it's also written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What about that part? We left that part out of the little exposition of Scripture by Satan. Didn't want to mention this part. And that's what I mean by the whole counsel of God. Yeah, he would save the Messiah with his angels if necessary. On the other hand, the Messiah would never be so irreverent as to force a test on the Lord your God. When he says this, what Jesus means is, you know, if I jumped, then God has to bring angels. I basically forced that situation. Otherwise, the Messiah himself would fall to the earth and die. And that would be irreverent. We're here to follow God, not to try to muscle God into what we want. And that was Jesus' attitude, right? So it's arrogant to try to come up with these formulas and ways, and people are still doing this in huge numbers, whereby if you claim such and so in faith in the name of Jesus or with this or that, you know, sometimes even magic objects, put this prayer cloth over it and then you can claim it, then God will have to deliver that. If you give this much money, God is bound, honor bound, to give you X amount back, 10 times what you gave or what have you. On all of these amount to ways in which we can bend God to our purposes. We now are the ones leading and God is being manipulated. Time magazine has a cover story on this a couple weeks ago. The health and wealth gospel, which is just sweeping across the country. I remember an early encounter I had with this form of teaching before it even had the name. This was way back in 70, I think, 1970. So that's really long. And it had to do with claiming some tickets. This was the first time I had heard this idea. I went to a Bible prayer meeting, and there were some older brothers there. I was probably 19 at the time. There were some older brothers there who said that in Jesus' name, we claim these tickets that we need to go to Florida. Because they wanted to go to Florida during spring break to witness. And so this mission that they had decided on, they decided that they needed to claim tickets to Florida. Well, it really bothered me. That just bothered me. And I talked to them about it. I said, you can't do that. I said, we can claim maybe the promises of God. If he's promised us something, then we can claim that as his promise. But where does he ever promise to give you tickets to Florida? There's nothing about that. And so either 1 week or 2 weeks later, we were back in this prayer meeting again, and they triumphantly announced that, praise the Lord, the tickets we claimed are here. And they had some story about how they had been given tickets. And I was just astonished. I was baffled. I was like, oh, man. So maybe I am missing something here. I mean, you know, these guys seem like they know a whole area that I'm completely unfamiliar with. And I was open to it. I would talk to them more, and I was like, I'm sorry, you know. I certainly didn't mean to blaspheme. I guess I doubted God in this situation. And so I really started thinking about that, and I was talking to my friends about it and stuff. Well, anyway, these guys went down for their mission to Palm Beach or whatever. Lo and behold, they got down there. They couldn't claim any tickets back home. They ran out of money. Pretty soon they were getting hungry, and so they had to call their non-Christian parents, both of them, and who were forced against their will to wire money to them for tickets back. And it turned out to be a big disgrace where Christ was openly, you know, blasphemed by these angry parents because their knucklehead kids were going off thinking they were prophets and spending money they didn't have. Yeah, that kind of arrogance always backfires. It's certainly unbiblical. And, you know, in connection with forcing a test on the Lord, I believe the Bible teaches that we're supposed to, as Christians following God, we're supposed to be humble. And that means we don't come in announcing to God what he needs to do for us. We come in asking him what we are supposed to do for him. And if there's a direction, a question to have, we're to put the question to God, not to kind of just, as one person put it to her son who was in the Navy, you know, son, don't give God orders, just report for duty. Okay, that's our part right there. And that's what humility is. Jesus had it, and he would not force a test on God. Even again, though, it would have been a great publicity stunt that seems like, well, now people would certainly know he was Messiah after that happened, wouldn't they? But one of the trials that Jesus had to endure through much of his ministry was keeping secret who he was. We'll see over and over again where he performs an amazing miracle and carefully instructs everyone who saw it to tell no one. Jesus' position was, my hour has not yet come. And that was a real struggle, I'm sure. I hate keeping like really cool secrets. You know what I mean? It's just, I got to tell someone. Imagine Jesus having to keep down who he was for 3.5 years, and really for the 30 years before that too. Wow. Okay, now these temptations then of Christ, interestingly, provide one more point of contact with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And we read about this in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, written by Paul, explains to us that so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In this broader context where this verse is given, Paul is teaching that you have a first Adam, and Jesus is the last Adam. The point of contact between these two is that these were the progenitors that issued in two humanities. The humanity that came out from Adam, separated from God, lost, spiritually dead, selfish, and the humanity that comes from Christ, reunited with God, alive spiritually, and able to love like God does, destined for eternal life. Well, it's an interesting parallel because this incident with the temptations has a number of parallels, and I like to compare and contrast the temptations that came to Adam and Eve in the garden with these set of temptations that came to Jesus Christ. When Adam faced temptation from the same source, from Satan, he was out there in the garden with his naked wife. And I think that would have made a difference. You know, pretty cool. Christ, completely alone and isolated. So Jesus had a major disadvantage out here. He had to take all of this on by himself without any support. Adam was already full when he got tempted. You know, he was surrounded by food that was perfectly legitimate. He had no real need to eat the forbidden fruit other than his own curiosity, really. Jesus is at the end of a 40-day fast. Boy, can you imagine what a greater contrast than those? Of course, Adam, really, his whole environment is perfect. Everything works. Even the animals are friendly there. Mark says that Jesus was out with wild animals and it was hostile. In fact, this desert is barren. It's hot. It's hostile. It's dangerous out there. All kinds of scorpions and other dangerous things. And so quite a contrast there as well. Now with Adam, the thing he was tempted to do was so obvious and blatant because God had just told him, look, eat anything you want out here except for this one thing. Don't eat that one thing. And then Satan comes along and says, wow, so that's the thing you ought to eat right there. It was blatant. It was obvious, right? But as we saw with Jesus' temptations, each one would have been easy to rationalize. Weren't necessary. Well, the one was pretty blatant that you got to worship Satan for a few minutes here if you want to get the world system. But even there, I mean, you know, yeah, but it's for the greater good. And so they're really subtle and could easily be, you know, you could tell yourself, you know, what's the harm? Little stones to bread, whatever. I see quite a difference there between the two as well. With Adam, his temptations centered around the word of God. Interestingly, the first thing that Satan says when he approaches Eve is, what has God said? Can you believe God said this? And she's like, that's not what he said. He said the other thing. Oh, that's not. And so they start arguing. The whole argument is about, well, what did God say? It's the word of God. Jesus' temptations, they also center around the word of God. Isn't that interesting? Here's Jesus. It is written. It is written. And even Satan, it is written. And they're going back and forth. The whole thing seems to be centering around the Word of God. Well, that's very insightful, right? That shows you the importance of the Word of God in the spiritual realm, doesn't it? If in both of these crucial situations, Satan chooses that to center his whole dialogue around, that shows you why we should be very concerned about learning the Word of God. It's powerful. It's called a two-edged sword that can pierce deeply as far as the division of soul and spirit. It's very powerful in the spiritual realm, where things work differently there than they do in our natural realm here. With Adam's temptation, it was based on the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Okay, let's think about that text. It says, she looked up and saw that the fruit was beautiful, the lust of the eye. And she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And she saw that it was good to make one wise like God, the boastful pride of life. Satan told her, you can be like God. You don't need him. You can be your own God. And it's interesting. Those three things are the same things that are named by the Apostle John explicitly in his book. In 1 John 2 verse 15 says, everything that's in the world system, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, he says, that's what our world turns on and centers around, those things. Those are not from God. Well, Christ's temptations, on the other hand, were also based on the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Right? He shows him the world in all of its glory, that beautiful vision, the beauty, the desire to possess beauty and have it for yourself, the lust of the eye. He says, hey, you should get some bread from this stone after 40 days of hunger, the lust of the flesh. And if not those, maybe you should go up and show off the temple and jump off there and show what you really are. Show them for good, all these doubters, the boastful pride of life. Yeah, to do something prideful instead of humble. Well, that's just very interesting right there. Of course, Adam's encounter with Satan ended in defeat. Jesus' encounter ended in victory. And we go on to read that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until a more opportune time. Well, the reason he withdrew is because every shot that he has in his magazine had already been fired. You know, it's like once Satan has emptied his magazine of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, that's what he has to offer. That's his program. And so once Jesus had turned all of those down with the word of God, it's like this battle was over and he was beaten. Of course, he also says he left him until a more opportune time. He'll be back. It's like Schwarzenegger. Right? I'll be back. That we can always count on when we deal with Satan, a relentless, persistent foe. One victory over Satan is nice, but that's not going to carry you very long, because he will be back and back and back and back. And so we really have to learn to make this a way of life. Finally, Jesus, we read, returned to Galilee after this whole episode in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Now, beforehand, it said he was full of the Holy Spirit when he went up into the wilderness, but when he came back, he says he was full of the power of the spirits. It's a different description. Apparently, then, what we learn, what difference does it really make if I resist Satan successfully in my life when he comes after me? Spiritual power. That's the difference right there. It's not like if we fall to Satan's temptations, then God's going to say, I don't want to deal with you anymore. That's not the way of it. That's not true. On the other hand, when we fall to temptation, we forfeit spiritual power in our lives. And that's important if we want to be used by God, which is what we should be. You know, every believer should have a burden, a burning heart, to have God use us in this world. And for that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's definitely connected to winning these encounters with Satan. God will have trouble using people who just always roll over and go with the flow of what Satan wants in their lives. And we're costing ourselves effectiveness for God. That's one very key thing. Somebody pointed this out to me, and I thought it was very helpful as a young Christian, because, you know, I was actually involved in some pretty persistent and nasty sin areas. It's pretty embarrassing today to admit some of the things I was into. And one of the reasons that I was still floundering in a lot of these areas of astonishing sin, and I don't want to gross you out, so I'm not going to detail it here, was that I just didn't see what the point was. You know, I mean, I knew I shouldn't be doing it, but I couldn't see, you know, what the real point was, why I had to necessarily get away from it, considering that I was forgiven and all that kind of stuff. And someone pointed this out, and it really resonated with me that if I wanted to have the power of the Holy Spirit, I needed to start winning some of these battles with Satan, like Jesus did. And so it gave me a lot of motivation. Then, two, we have to realize, we can't be naive here. If you fall to Satan's temptations once, that's never the end of it. That's what we think is, well, you know, it's not like I'm going to start living Satan's way or anything like that. But I think maybe just this once, we just fall into a little bit of sin right here. That's never the end of it. That's a deception right in itself. Satan always piles. You know, once we get one fall, he'll be right back with the next and the next. His goal is destruction, is slavery. He wants to completely bind us, just like a spider wrapping its victim in web. Satan wants to bind us in slavery to sin. And that's why succumbing to Satan's temptations is destructive. And there's a powerful reason for us to learn how to match up with him, how to bring to bear the power of God's word, like Jesus did, and turn him back and learn to trust God and win these encounters. The more of them we win, the stronger we become in our spiritual walk. Good comes to good, and weakness comes to weakness. I'm not going to ever gain mastery over my problem by succumbing to it yet one more time. That's not how it works. And so we should pray to God on that account. So we're ready to summarize what we've seen here tonight. In the first place, we saw in his baptism that Jesus took over, he took the baton, and this is the touched point between God's program as it stood in the Old Testament and now Jesus' inauguration of his kingdom. Then, in his temptations, he confronted his enemy with the power of the Word of God and his personal faith in God, and now he's ready to step out and go forward out to the people. These had to happen first and sort of set the stage, and now Jesus is ready to launch his ministry. One final point before we close tonight. For the past 2 weeks, we've talked a lot about the program or the plan of God over the ages. And for some people, this just seems very theological. I'm just not sure why we need to study this. So let's think about that point right there. Why does understanding God's plan from eternity to eternity, why is that important? I think it's important for a number of reasons. You know, one of my favorite authors is Chinese author Watchman Nee, and he says that generally speaking, Christian workers are never effective for God until they finally have their eyes open and grasp God's plan for the ages. He thinks that's like a crucial point where people become effective for God. And the reason why this is true is that when in grasping the eternal plan and how God has scoped this all out from beginning right to the future, is because what we start to realize is that this magnificent plan of God passed down and developed with such intricacy and brilliance through the centuries and millennia, passed through men of God, women of God, hand to hand to hand, all the way down, eventually reaching Jesus and his followers and passing as happened in our story tonight, and then from them has now been passed to me. All of this, what we start to realize is that, you know, there's this dawning realization, whoa, so I am a part of this plan. Me. Everything's been making this progress now through these thousands of years, and it's come up to this, to me sitting here, and I'm involved. I'm a player in this. That's when you start to understand your own significance before God. Of course, we receive the benefits of God's plan when we accept the gift of Jesus Christ. That's a crucial starting point. The plan of God, even if you are not a Christian here tonight, The plan of God has touched you. You're sitting here, and you've heard God's word taught right here tonight. You could turn to God and say, you know, I want to begin a relationship with you tonight. This work that Jesus did, even going to the cross to pay for my sins, I'll accept that. Let, you know, bring your Holy Spirit into my life. What we started with, that where he promised that he's the one that will give the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we participate then in God's plan when we spread his love to other people. Basically, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, and we are building that kingdom until he comes back. And so, age after age, it comes down to today, and here I am in the center of God's plan, and he's going to let me participate in this too. That is awesome. I can't believe, frankly, it's pretty incredible to me that God would turn to someone like me and say, do you want to be a part of my plan and help work this out? That is awesome. And now I understand why I'm here. So that's what it's all about. Not some meaningless little few years that I live, feed, breed, and perish like an insect, but that my inner sense, this intuitive sense that it seems like I matter somehow, is true. Truer than I ever guessed. And that I'm actually a player in the eternal plan of God. Yeah. And that's what we all need to realize here tonight. I'm going to draw the line right there. All right? Who has a thought on this whole issue tonight?
I was just wondering, if we're in a battle, I got two questions. What are our weapons and our strategy that we're supposed to be using against this devil guy? And then what really constitutes victory, you know, like in our life?
Okay, well, I taught a 6-week series on that question earlier this year. So just to summarize that here in the next 15 seconds or so, the central controversy between us and Satan is centering around his desire to keep people away from God and to preserve his kingdom here, and our desire to introduce people to God and to erode and take over the kingdom of the evil one and turn into the kingdom of Christ. And in doing that, the biggest thing that we face, the power and collision in that controversy, centers a great deal around truth. That's why Jesus kept saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. And it is, in fact, an ideological struggle, a lot of it. According to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, which includes speculations and thoughts and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. So a lot of this is fought out not with carnal weapons of the flesh, but with the Word of God and prayer, bringing God's power to bear in accordance with the truth. So I would refer you to that series, which you can get free on the World Wide Web. It's under the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and there's 6 lectures there that really, you know, detail this from many passages. So that's the best I can do in that amount of time. Okay, about over here.
Dennis, I was curious. I know that Satan knew who Jesus was because Jesus was with God, you know, from the beginning, so he was there when Satan fell. And I know that Satan knew that Jesus was the Messiah when that spirit descended upon him. But do you think Satan knew that Jesus was the Messiah until that point? Like from the time of his birth until the time he got baptized?
Oh, I absolutely do, yes. I think in the way that Herod tried to kill did kill the children of Bethlehem, and the way he was pursued, you know, early on there, that has all the hand marks of Satan on it. He knew who he was. And he didn't know what he was going to do, though. That, I think, can be argued that he was not really aware of what Jesus had come to do in the cross. Jesus knew that part. Satan probably didn't know that part. He thought Jesus was coming to try to dominate the world and crush his enemies. He didn't have a category for the way Jesus was as just a humble, suffering servant. That was a big surprise to him. That comes up in Mark, actually. We'll be talking some more about that. Okay, how about another one over here?
Yeah, Dennis, your teaching reminded me of a good, close friend of mine who really struggled with temptation, and he'd been a Christian for several years, and he decided that he was just going to go headlong into it. And when I caught up with him and I talked to him about what he was doing, he said, "Well, I just got to get it out of my system." And he ended up dying of AIDS. And I thought, about myself, anytime that I'm tempted and I fall into it, all I feel is guilty and accused and bad. And it isn't until I get back to God and my position in Christ and thanking him for what he did for me.
Yeah. That whole concept, I just need to get this out of my system, is such a lie. That never happens. You just get it deeper and deeper into your system is all that happens. It's the better analogy would be that with each time you're pounding the stake deeper into your heart. And Satan will absolutely wrap you up in helpless failure. And that thought that maybe if I just sold my wild oats for a while, I'll get it out of my system. That's one of the things that Satan will tell you. And if you start believing him, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Doesn't work that way. One more. Yeah.
Along those lines, one of the reasons I've seen it's really important, like you were saying, to know God's word to counter his lies, is a lot of times when I'll have a victory over something that's been bugging me for a long time, the first thought that comes into my head is, "Oh, you idiot, that would have been so fun. You know, why? What are you doing turning away from it?" And it's that point you have to, I have to talk my way through it again, like why I want to stand for God and not cave into this stuff.
Yeah, that's funny, yeah. He always tries to make us regret the fact that we passed up on some pleasure that would have been cool or something like that. And it's funny how the reminiscences, the recollection that we have of the past is all these awesome, fun experiences. Sort of like the Israelites, we're baffled when we read that when they were out in the desert, they'd keep saying, we should go back to Egypt. We had it good there. And you're like, what? These guys were slaves. They were being whipped down there and killed. But that's, they only remember the good parts. All the vileness about it, that part you forget. And so we sort of do this when we're being deceived by Satan as well. We remember this life of sin and certain ecstatic moments, which are there. I mean, that does happen. Utterly forgetting the bulk of it, which was as miserable as could be. So that's kind of one of his favorite pitches, isn't it? All right. Well, why don't we turn to the Lord together and talk to him? Lord, this was an awesome confrontation that happened here between Christ and Satan. And it teaches us a lot about how things work in this realm. We pray, God, that we will trust you to meet our needs and not listen to him that we have to go meet those needs ourselves. Teach us what the life of dependency on you really means, Lord. Teach us, God, not to go out and try to establish our identity by showing off and trying to create an impression before people, but humbly depending on you and your will. Lord, teach us to be ethical and to not put results in our life ahead of being faithful in what we do, God, whether it leads to great results or little results. The important thing, as Paul says, for a steward is that we be found faithful. Lord, we all pray that you will empower us to come down like Jesus did out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we learn how to win these confrontations, Lord. Teach us, God, how to draw on your power and your word in these times of temptation and to gain victory, God, one time after the other, because we know that is important when it comes to you using us as suitable tools in your ministry. Thank you, God, that we get to participate in this awesome plan of the ages that is so important. It's more important than anything else in the universe is the plan of what you're doing. And we get to participate in that. What an honor that really is, God. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.